we've been looking for the last number of weeks at the first third of Exodus, which is God's liberating his people from slavery, rescuing Israel, this little nation, from oppression. And we're going to see in the next few weeks how he draws them to himself, how he instructs them, he binds them in a loving covenant to himself. But this morning, we're looking at the very last part of the first section, which is God leading his people through the wilderness. And I'm going to read for us Exodus 16, and I do mean read for us because I don't think it's on the screen. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Exodus 16. And if you don't have your Bible, don't worry, you can just listen to it. The way that God's people throughout the generations heard the scripture, they didn't have their own Bible, so they just heard it read to them. It says Exodus chapter 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim, not the place in Syria, and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people will go out each day and will gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening, and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumblings against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking, the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight, you will eat meat, and in the morning, you'll be filled with bread, and then you'll know that I am the Lord, your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It's bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one of you is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person to have in your tent." And the Israelites did just as they were told. Some gathered much and some little. Each gathered just as much as they needed. One of the interesting phenomenons about the modern world you and I live in is our movement and our travel. We live very differently than our grandparents or even our great-grandparents who are one place, lived in one place, worked in one place. We're people on the move. I'm guessing many of you have family, kids, parents who live in different cities, live in different countries. I'm guessing many of us, even here this morning, didn't grow up here. Just out of curiosity, by show of hands, how many of you grew up in Surrey? Look at that. 10%. I feel like there wasn't a confident raising of heads. It's okay to grow up in Surrey, by the way. We'll talk about that another time. But we are people who live on the move. In fact, movement is so assumed that it's almost uncool now to be in one place. I've talked to a few of you who have grown up in Surrey, and you almost feel like, yeah, I stayed here all my life. I'm still here. But let me talk about the consequences of being the people on the move. We're rootless. Maybe you know exactly what I mean. We have this feeling of never really belonging to that place, of not having those deep roots sunk into the community, of always sort of being on the outside and having this lingering sense of, homesickness. You ever had that before? Of knowing that somewhere else is your home, or just not really feeling at home in that place. Maybe you're new to Clayton, you're new to Surrey, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're going through it right now. Israel enters now, at this point in the story, into this space of rootlessness. They've been rescued from Egypt. We've talked about how God pulled them out of slavery. He brought them to the Red Sea. Now they enter in this whole new phase. They were in Egypt for 400 years. It was slavery, but it was a home. Now they're on the move. Now they're wilderness people. Now they're constantly packing up, going to a new place, and being led by God into the wilderness. And just to give you a sense of the wilderness, I'll put up a map on the screen that gives you a sense of this movement. So the top left above that little green line, you'll see that's Egypt, closer to the sea there. And then the red line, or it's actually orange, I think, is the traveling all the way down to Mount Sinai, which is in the middle of the desert, by the way. It's about 260 kilometers. They did that whole thing on foot, and it's about 3 months of travel in harsh wilderness conditions. What Israel didn't know, of course, is that as they made their way to Sinai, that this would be the beginning of many, many more years of wilderness. 40 years of wilderness. And they would be a people, as one author describes, for the first 5 books of the Bible, in search of a home, in search of a place they could sink down their roots and raise families. And they had the hope that that day was coming, that place was coming, called Canaan. But until then, they had no roots. They were people on the move. They were a nomad community. And to be clear, I want us to know that the wilderness that they were in was not a place of their choosing. They were simply following God, and God was leading them into this place of the wilderness, leading them into the desert, leading them into harsh, dry, difficult conditions. What we're going to see this morning in this passage is God's got work to do in Israel. He's got some training to do, some testing to do, and he's got some forming work. And what we'll learn about the wilderness is they've got to grow up. They've got to trust God. And the desert, though it is a very hard place, a harsh place, it's a training ground for trust. Now, we learn a lot about Israel in Exodus 15 to 17. In fact, just in this passage, I think you got a glimpse of Israel's character. And you might think, wow, you know, God rescued them from Egypt. He split the Red Sea for them. He defeated Pharaoh's army for them. Surely they would be, like, grateful, right? Surely they'd be thankful. Surely they'd be quick to listen and obey and follow him and trust him. Nothing could be further from the truth. They are a tough group of people. And what's the word that was repeated the most in this passage? What's the word you heard me say over and over again? What was it? Grumbling. Thank you, Harold. You saved the rest of us here. Over and over, as Israel experienced different challenges and adversities, they grumbled. And grumbling here isn't just, oh, this is unfortunate. Grumbling in this passage is a rebellious, it's a distrustful, it is a defiant grumbling. It's a way of saying, this isn't fair, God. I don't trust you, God. And it's not just against Moses and Aaron, it's against God. These are a selfish bunch of people who do not trust that the God who led them out of Egypt is still going to take care of them in the desert. They've got work to do in trusting. Now, there's two basic adversities that they faced in the desert. Guess what they were? What's not in the desert? Water and food. Yeah, that's why people don't like living in the desert, unless you go to Phoenix, but most people don't stay in Phoenix. Every time Israel faced the desert and the water shortage and the food shortage, they grumbled. They get to this place called Marah, and there actually is water there, but it's bitter. And so they grumble against Aaron, they grumble against Moses and against the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, throw that log into the water, and the water is sweet, and they can drink from it, and they can be sustained by it. Then they go to the desert of Sin, and then they start grumbling. There's no food, there's no bread to eat, there's no meat for them. And God's like, all right, here's some bread from heaven. Here's some quail from heaven. And just remember, it's a desert. I'll take care of you. Then they go to a place called Massa Meribah, and then again there's a water shortage. And this time Israel's like, oh, we trust the Lord. We've seen him provide for us before. He's going to take care of us. Nope. They grumbled. And they said, oh, surely God brought us out here to kill us. We can't trust him, and therefore, Moses, we're going to make your life difficult. This is a community that had a lot to learn. And what you learn about the wilderness, and this is true even in our own experience of pain and adversity, it surfaces the stuff of the heart. It exposes your truest character, you might say. I want to read two passages for you that will be on the screen that I think capture the heart of Israel collectively. The first is chapter 16, 2 and 3, and this is what we read. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Aaron and Moses. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." That's quite a strong statement. Now in Exodus 17, this is, by the way, after God provided water for them that was sweet, after he got manna and quail for them, then we read them grumbling again. "But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?' Then Moses rightfully cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" That's how upset they were. That's the kind of grumbling. They're ready to pick up rocks and whip them at Moses and Aaron out of upset anger. Now, at this point, if I were Moses, my face would be hitting my palm. And I would almost think, you know what, God? If they want to go back to Egypt, just open up that Red Sea, send them right back. Clearly, they don't want to be here. Clearly, they think that was great. Let's just send them right back to Egypt. This isn't going well. I don't want to lead these people. They're clearly not compliant. They don't trust you. Let's just shut this whole project down. But I'm not Moses. And what we learn here, and this is a very important point even for the church today, is that change is slow. Trust is very slow. I remember hearing this line when I was a kid. There's a lot of different versions of it, but for me, because I grew up on a farm, was you can take the boy out of the farm, but you can't take the farm out of the boy. Have you heard phrases like that? You can take Israel out of slavery, but you can't take the slavery out of Israel. They're still thinking, acting, operating, and desiring like slaves. And that doesn't change like this. You know, one author curiously points out, it's almost like the language of addiction here, right? They're looking back on this oppression, and what are they saying? Wasn't that bad, right? Oppression wasn't that bad. Slavery wasn't that bad. We had food. No mention here, by the way, of the whips cracking over their backs. No mention of the fact that they had to hide their children because they were being thrown into the Nile to die. The Israelites are forgetting their oppression. They're forgetting how hard it was. They're forgetting how awful Pharaoh was. It's not that bad. Change is slow. Trust is slow. And the same is true for Christians today. You know, sometimes there is this, I think, sometimes dangerous narrative that if we just believe in Jesus, we understand his grace, we understand what he has accomplished on the cross, his death and resurrection, and then we start going to church, it's just going to be like night and day change. And then you come to church, and you follow Jesus, and you find that those old patterns, that old lifestyle, those old desires, those old habits, they crop right back up in strange and frustrating ways. And I think if I'm understanding my own faith journey well and I'm listening well to you, we often wonder, why does it take so long to mature in our faith? Why does it take so much difficulty for us to mature and to trust God? And it turns out that what the Israelites needed was the wilderness. That was their place of being formed. That was their place of learning to trust that Pharaoh's no longer their God, that Yahweh is their God, and they can trust him. And that's going to come through adversity. It's going to come through food shortages. It's going to come through water shortages. And I think maybe at this point there might be some people who say, okay, this feels a little cruel, right? God rescued these slaves. They've been in oppression for 400 years, and the first place they go is the wilderness. Feels a little cruel. Like, couldn't he have made it just a little easier for them? Couldn't he have just, like, brought them to Canaan a little bit faster? Couldn't he have just, like, softened the difficulty for them? If that's how you feel about this passage, you're missing the point. This passage is all about them facing adversity. Why? So that God could show his care. so that God could do miraculous wonders to show them just how much he'll do to care for his slave nation. He'll do things that you never thought were possible, like bring manna from the sky to the floor of the desert to show how much he cares, that he knows their needs, and he will hold out his hand and provide for them day after day after day. I want to touch just briefly on one of the dynamics this passage brings up that I just can't avoid naming, and that is the reality of adversity and God's goodness and sovereign love in the midst of it. It is true in this passage that God is leading his people. He is leading them into the desert. He's leading them into adversity. But be clear on this. God is not the creator of adversity. And I don't want to try to exegete all the complexity of suffering in God's character, but we know from the scriptures that God is not the author of adversity. He's not the author of cancer. He's not the author of disease. He's not the author of mental illness. He is not the author of suffering. That is part and parcel of living in a broken, rebellious, and sinful world, a world that still groans under the pain of sin. And one of my favorite sermons from Pastor Sid, where is Pastor Sid? There he is, waving back. Sid preached once on Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And it's one of the, you know, a very well-known story in the Bible. And before Jesus raises his friend, he's a friend of Jesus, from the dead, Jesus looks at him and he weeps over that dead body. And the question is, why in the world would Jesus weep over the dead body when he knows he's going to raise Lazarus to death, to life? And what Sid said in the sermon, I couldn't agree with more. Jesus looks at death square in the face. You know what he says? You should never be here. Death should never be in my creation. Disease and cancer and hatred and violence and warfare, all of that was not part of God's original good design. And I want to just name three quick things, especially if this is your first time in church and grappling with God's character in this passage. Three things. Number one, when we talk about suffering and adversity, Jesus gives us a promise that there is a day coming where it will come to an end. There will come a day when judgment will come and adversity and pain is over. I'll come back to that. Number two, Jesus walks with us in adversity. One of the things that separates Jesus from all the other gods people worship is what? He's a suffering servant. He's familiar with pain. He knows trials and temptations. He knows the wilderness, and he's walking with us in it. And the third thing, we see this in the Old and the New Testament, God weaves adversity into our life for our good. Famous Romans 8:28, God weaves and uses our adversity to form us, to follow, to form us to trust. And many of you could give that testimony. We don't welcome adversity, but we trust that God uses it. Or as one of my friends used to say, none of my pain is wasted in God's hands. None of my adversity is wasted in his sovereign care. And in this passage, as these people grumble and they complain, they make life difficult for Moses and Aaron, what we see over and over and over again is God saying, I'll care for you. I will take care of you. I'm not Pharaoh. I'm not an oppressor. I'm not a slave driver. I love you. I'm committed to you. And every single morning, when they woke up and looked outside of their tents and they saw the flakes of bread on the ground, God was saying, there it is, my provision. Every single night as the quail came and they could eat meat, God said, there it is. I will provide for you. I'm not just your creator. I'm not just your redeemer. I am your loving, sustaining provider. Now, I want to touch on just a number of ways this passage speaks into our own context. I think there's a lot for us to learn. And if we're honest, I think the first way we need to learn from this passage is that it's kind of like a mirror. It kind of reveals our own hearts. And what I mean by that is there's a lot of Israel in us. Can we be honest about that? There's a lot of grumbling and whining and complaining in us. Our posture is not that of a trust and an obedience, and a willingness to be led. It's a sense of, I'll take control, and when things don't go my way, oh man, God, I will not follow. A number of years ago, there's a comedian who's on a late night show. I can't remember his name, but the title of the video that went viral was, Everything's Amazing, and Nobody's Happy. Shar has seen it. I can hear Shar's laugh from a mile away. And he highlights just how, like, we live in a state of living, on the whole, that kings and queens of previous generations could not even fathom. You know? We have such a high level of comfort and prosperity and safety and all the rest. And yet, when we get to the airport to fly through the sky, think about that, we complain about the lineups, right? Yet when we go on our computers and our phones to talk to friends and FaceTime people any place in the globe, we complain about slow Wi-Fi. And I'm just going to confess this. I have complained myself about an Amazon package not arriving that day. Yeah, you know this is true for you as well. This is just, you know, these are trivial examples, but they are so exposing, right? This isn't the wilderness. This isn't a food shortage. This is a Wi-Fi shortage, and we are complaining. There's something so deeply distorted in our human condition as Western people to complain, to grumble, to think we're so hard done by. And some of the problem is that even when we actually hit the real adversity, we automatically default to say, God's not good. God's not real. This is way too hard. We have a lot to learn and be exposed by in this passage about Israel. And I don't know how to say this nicely, but I think God has a way of bringing us all through the wilderness to do the same thing he did with Israel. You know, Tim Keller highlights in some of his writing that if we live, and it doesn't matter where you live, even if you live in the comfort of the West, the wilderness is coming. If our world is broken and tainted by sin, and if Romans 8 is right in saying that the actual creation groans under the weight of sin, you and I are going to face some adversity in one way or another. And it's going to be hard. And God's going to use that adversity for our good. Now, I'd like to be able to say, you know, now that you follow Jesus, now that you're in the church, now that you're sort of committing your life to obedience, it's going to be easy. But there's just nothing in the New Testament that tells us that. There's nothing in the New Testament that says, you know, once you follow Jesus, things will go smoothly and splendidly for you. Just things will just fall into place. It's just going to be a really easy ride through your life. There's nothing in the New Testament about that. And the one passage, oh, now I'm getting on a rant. I apologize. Philippians 4:16. You know that passage? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I actually have a hockey stick from an NHLer with the tape on it. Says, the rest of that passage. Do you know it's cool that I have this hockey stick, but I want to meet the NHLer and say, do you know the rest of that passage? Do you know the rest of the passage? You know what it is? Paul's saying, I've learned the secret to contentment. I've learned the secret. Whether I'm well fed or hungry, whether I'm safe or in adversity, whether it's going well for me or whether I'm in crisis, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is not just a passage for the fast slap shot and the far touchdown throw. It's the passage for the wilderness. And all the New Testament writers, I shouldn't say all, most of the New Testament writers and the Christians in the New Testament, what they found themselves in was a harder place once they came to faith in Jesus. The reality of persecution, of being marginalized, of going to the wilderness or being banished to it by people who have nothing to do with Jesus and no desire to hear the good news of what he's done. So the point is simple there. The wilderness is coming. And how do I say this nicely again? You're not going to like this sermon. If you've had a pretty smooth life so far, if it's gone fairly well so far, the wilderness is probably coming. Are you ready for that? And more importantly, will you receive that as the training ground for trust? One of the privileges of ministry, I will say this, is being able to hear your stories of being in the wilderness. And I don't mean the physical wilderness, I mean the adversity of the wilderness. And over the last number of years, even the last few months and weeks, I've heard your stories of being in the wilderness of cancer, of being in the wilderness of depression and anxiety and isolation, the wilderness of being without work, the wilderness of an empty crib, the wilderness of a spouse walking out, the wilderness of addiction, and the wilderness of pain in a whole variety of ways. You know your story. And we never choose those places, do we? No one wants to be in adversity. Nobody walks out into the wilderness on their own. They're led there and often kicking and screaming in frustrated ways. but it's the place where we learn to trust. And some of you know this so real in your own experience. The wilderness is the place where you finally learn to relinquish control. It's a place where you learn to, perhaps for the very first time, listen to God. Perhaps it's the place where you learn for the first time to pray and to trust and to actually let God be God and you be led by God. The wilderness is our training ground, and I don't want to gloss it over at all. It's painful. It's difficult. No one chooses it. And yet, if we yield to it, I do say if, people can go to the wilderness and come out of it even more grumpy, bitter, and spiteful than they started. That's possible. You can choose that route, and many people do. But if you allow it to be your stomping ground, your forming ground for faith, you become someone out of it who is deeper. Someone who actually believes that God provides. Someone who can answer the question, does God care, with the yes, I found him in the wilderness, and he does provide. And even in the last 2 weeks, I've heard from several of you and give your testimonies of basically God saying, I'm here. I'm here in the wilderness. I'm here in the hospital room. I'm here when you're by yourself in pain. I'm here when you're struggling with depression. I'm here when that baby room is still empty. I'm here, and I'm good, and I am your provider. And Anna Marie, I just want to thank you. I know you're probably with us by video this morning. I thank you for your testimony of God's faithfulness and answered prayer in the wilderness of cancer. And that's true for you, Dave, with what you've gone through, and now what you're going through, and a number of others who've spoken with me. God is faithful in the wilderness, and your testimonies bear witness to it. In the desert, we happen to find ourselves in good company. Do you know that? The prophets were trained in the desert to be God's spokespeople, to call them to faithfulness. John the Baptist was formed in the desert. Guess who else was formed and trained in the desert? Jesus. Before he stepped into public ministry, before the spotlight got on him, he was tested. He was tempted. He was pushed to the limits in the desert, in the wilderness. And that's why we can say in confidence, when we pray to Jesus, he's with us in the wilderness. He understands the adversity of pain. He understands what we're going through. He is a man who's familiar with suffering and pain. As I prepared for the sermon, one of the passages that I feel like I got back as a new gift was John 6. John 6 is Jesus on the side of a mountain, teaching about the kingdom, and doing a miracle. People have come out from the city, they're out in the countryside, he's teaching them, and then it's getting dark, and what's the problem? They have no food. And Jesus does something that will remind them of Exodus 16. He takes what? Bread, and he takes meat, fish, and he divides it, and he fills their stomachs. And anyone there who knew the story of Exodus, who knew what God did in the wilderness, they would see Jesus is doing something here. This is an important event. And I agree with scholars who say this is not just Jesus showing what he can do. It's not just about Jesus' power and what he can accomplish. It's about who Jesus is. And just later in that same passage, Jesus, he says to the people, I am the bread of life. And he's now talking about something much bigger than the stomach. He's talking about the deepest hunger humans have. And that is for life. It's for eternal life, a life that's not racked by death and misery and pain. It's life that goes beyond the grave. And Jesus says, the deepest longing for the good life, the eternal life, I bring. That's what he offers. The life that sustains us in the desert, the life that brings us from death to life, comes from Jesus. And that same crowd who was hearing about the kingdom, that was watching Jesus perform this miracle, they saw just a few years later how that life came. It came as Jesus himself took on the full weight and power of sin on the cross, as he took on its guilt and its strength, and he absorbed it in himself and brought it to the grave. And that same Jesus rose victorious, breaking the power of death itself, ascending to be with the Father. And his word to the church, his word to anyone who would follow him is, come, follow me, obey me, trust me, and find life. That's his word to the church. But I want to finish with hope. And Ken, I appreciate you praying about this as well. You need to see how this passage gives us hope. And in the bigger picture, you need to know that as Israel wandered through the desert, as they spent way more years packing, settling, unsettling, moving, waiting for that place called Canaan, they lived with hope that the God who brought them out of slavery, the God who led them to the wilderness, was bringing them to Canaan, right? That was their hope. And the day did come. God made good on that promise. He took this little slave nation, he placed them in the center of the ancient Near East so all the nations could see the people he had placed in this abundant, flourishing land of Canaan. And so it is with the church. I agree with one writer who says, as the church wanders through the wilderness of life and all of the adversity it brings, we are people of hope who know that the day of Canaan is coming. And Canaan's not just a little strip of land for us in the ancient Near East. Canaan for us is the whole creation. It's Eden restored. It's creation renewed. And God's promise to his people who follow Jesus, who trust and obey him, is the whole creation is your inheritance. And hope, let me say unequivocally, that the day is coming when there will be no more death. There will be no empty cribs. There will be the ability for you and me to set down roots and enjoy this beautiful place God has given us. No more movement, no more homesickness. We are home. Come, Lord Jesus, heal your world. Let's pray.